Good morning. Welcome again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're together to learn more about him and how he would do his great work of reconciling mankind to God through us in our life, in the body. Our scripture is Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Concerning Jesus, it says, "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent," that is, have the first place. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now we're focusing on God's will that Jesus have the first place in everything. And that narrows down to his work in reconciliation. Now, reconciliation happens when there's alienation, separation, and even hostility. The hostility would be on the side that has broken the relationship. And on the other side, there is a, if it's totally righteous, a holy judgment and anger. And one of the reasons why anger, especially the anger of God, is holy, is because it will not give the love, the relationship, the lover God, over into a corrupted relationship. In righteous anger, you say, no, the relationship is not going to continue in this destroyed, corrupted, defiled state. Righteous anger would say, we have to cut it at this point. But God's anger is not terminal, but rather it has a purpose of love. The Bible even makes it clear that it is from the jealousy of God's love, as God is protective of love and the loved ones and his holy love. And so it's brought to a stop. And now the relationship is hanging. On the one hand, there is violation and anger, evil anger and hostility toward God. On the other hand, there is God in his holiness, as it were, suspending and saying, we're not going to proceed with this. And now the work of reconciliation begins. And with God, it began in the incarnation. God became flesh. God crossed the floor so that he doesn't simply carry out his role toward us. But in that alienation, he steps over to our side to take it up and to bring us back to him. And that was the purpose of the story we celebrate at Christmas, God entering this world. It's a story of love. But the goal is to achieve this reconciliation. And for that, we go to the cross. And when we stand there at the foot of the cross, in our minds, we're impressed with two things. One is the blood flowing from the veins of Emmanuel, God with us. And we all Christians know that it's that blood that washes away our sin. And we sing that up in our songs. Nothing but the blood is there for our forgiveness, our righteousness. And it's that blood that reconciles to God, making peace. It meets God's requirements in his anger against sin, the demands of his law and his judgment. And God is satisfied by the blood. But then we look further and we see that Jesus, as he was a human being with a body full of nerves, with true desires, sharing our environment, is hanging on the cross, suffering in agony. What depths of pain, dying. And here we have to pause and say, I can appreciate the blood shed for me. This is substitution. Christ died in my place to give me life. But what is this body experience on the cross all about? Did he simply take the pain so I don't have to bear it? Or as his body was the organ of life that he shared with us, in which he lived and suffered and died, does his body actually engage us in that experience he put his body through of suffering, dying, to rise again? Now, I'm just going to pause here. A moment of reflection at the foot of the cross. How many songs do we evangelicals sing about the blood? And how many do we sing about the suffering of his body? You know, I think we're very one-sided at the cross. And now we are going to take this up this morning and look at the other side, the world side, as it were, the experience of Christ's body in reconciling us to God and how he engages us on that side. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your wrath because it is the jealousy of your love, protecting that great gift of love and your integrity and holiness and loving and giving life to us from the defilements and corruptions of sin, how we in our sin would drag you into our corruption, to have fellowship with us, to be reconciled to us. But no, you will not. And your wrath holds it for you to do the true and the pure work of reconciling us to you on your terms, that we might be forgiven, that we might receive a new relationship of life from you through the blood of Jesus, and that our very life in the body might undergo that profound transformation that Jesus went through when he suffered and died, was buried, and rose again. And now, Father, we pray, open our ears and open our minds, and may we once again be more fully engaged with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. So let's look at where God begins. If God has made the new beginning in Jesus, where does he take us up as individuals? And that we read of in verses 21 and 22. Let's read them again. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Let's just outline this. And sometimes, you know, it's really good for us to stop because we read these scriptures and our minds fly over them as quickly as we can read the words. And we never stop and nothing ever sinks in. So you see, where God takes us up in this new beginning is, first of all, we have to hear this word, now. Once you were this, but now. That is the now of the gospel that is announced. Like when Paul went into the Gentile world of idolatry and all the sins involved in that, and he outlined their alienation from God the Creator in worshiping idols. He says, but now God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And this now is the threshold laid on the ground. And the threshold is that step or that board under a door, which supports the door over which you have to step into the house. That's a threshold. And the gospel comes to people and lays this great threshold of Jesus' cross and resurrection in people's lives, where they actually live. It explains to them what they were once. And when they hear the gospel, what they are as they hear it. And then it gives the command, but now step over into God's kingdom, into the world that God is bringing about. And here God engages us as individuals where we are. And this threshold divides our lives into two, the once-were's and the now-are's that are becoming what God in Christ is going to make us. I'd like to pause here. It's one of the marks of gospel Christianity, evangelical Christianity, to emphasize the need for a personal conversion. And we have to hear that again and again. That God engages us with his, but now. This is what you were, but now. Now, where God found us, where every Christian can say, I once was, is alienated, that is from God. In two ways. First of all, alienated in mind. And that is a mind that is hostile to God. You could translate this, a mind that is an enemy of God. A mind filled with enmity towards God. Now, once again, I want to pause here. People naturally don't feel, most people, that in their mind life, they're alienated from God and hostile. Oh, they might sense that God is distant from me. God, if you're out there, show yourself to me. If you're real, prove yourself to me. But very few people naturally feel that their own mind is an enemy of God, much less people who are raised in Christian religion, where right from childhood, we're separated to God by Christian teaching and to obey and to bow. And yet there comes a time when we discover that even in our Christian niceness, at the deepest level, we were alienated from God with a mind that is hostile to him. And if you just want to be poked a little bit, you know, Jesus came into a world that was divided between the righteous and the sinners. Who drove the process of crucifying Christ? The righteous, not the sinners. It's true. Now, the righteous, of course, were all dressed up, and they all try to look very pretty and pleasant about the prospect of God, the Messiah, coming into their world. But boy, when he came, did they discover something about themselves, how their minds became extremely dark and hostile. We will look at that side of the hostility of the mind. But it doesn't stop with the mind. Paul says you were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Because you see, the mind is that part of you which has to decide what you're going to set your mind on and what you're going to do. Let me just illustrate it. Our body itches with feelings. It's stimulated. It reacts. But do you realize that none of your feelings, none of your itches, none of your desires that are just natural to you can get you to act? Because your body has to be directed by your mind. It's the control system. And so what happens is when I feel an itch, a flare-up of passion, anger, lust, or greed, or whatever, if the mind doesn't take it up, it dies. If the mind takes it up, that desire takes on now a whole new level, whole new proportions. It begins to dominate. That desire becomes something the mind is set on, and then the mind actually directs the body to carry it out. Now, Paul is saying, remember the days when you were alienated from God, you were worshiping idols? Remember the days when your whole bent of mind was hostile to God? And in those days, your mind was the operating system that directed your body to act out what you got your mind on. And all the deeds were evil. Now, at that point, we protest and say, surely, 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 not evil, maybe a little bit nasty, sometimes a bit mean. Well, it depends on how you define evil. Should I give you the biblical definition? As far as I can tell, in the Bible, evil is that which is destructive of life. Action that destroys life. Now, yes, we all do little, we call them nasty deeds. Deeds that just break life, hurt, injure, damage. But it's deeper. We got to understand what this reconciliation theme is all about relationship. And the message of the Bible from cover to cover is life is a relationship with God. And from that central relationship with God, God works out all lateral relationships with others. So life is a relational web that ties us with God, because God is the source of life. We receive it. And that flows through us, our mind, into our body, to build a healthy web of relationships of life. Now, destruction is any behavior that corrupts and that breaks the web. So you might be very pious back in those days in worshiping Zeus or Venus or Apollo. But do you realize your worship? And the more intensely pious you are, the worse it is breaking the relationship with God. It's evil. Religion can be very, very evil. But what about if you worship these false gods, and they are embodiments of passions that are vices, and we begin to mirror those gods, and we begin to act in little nasty ways that begin to destroy all relationships. Isn't it true? And even when we do good, lurking behind it is, by good, it's almost like a little bait I put out. Come my way, relate to me on my terms. A person bonds, but what we don't tell the person is at the heart level. There are dynamics that, boy, I tell you, in the end, corrupt that relationship and trap people in relating to me as a god or centering their life around me and my desires, and how even through the good we can manipulate one another. Now, when you bring sin down to that level of orientation, it's an orientation that shows itself on the surface in the evil deeds we do, the nasty ones that people see, but it's also an orientation that hijacks the good that we do and uses everything, outwardly good or evil, to manipulate a world that is centered in me, away from God, alienated from God. And so when people do good to you and they give you candies and they give you things and they draw you in, they're all drawing you into their center, and it is either by their sweetness or their sourness, by their smile or their frown, by their pleasure or the pain they inflict, they're drawing you away from God and trapping you in a destruction of the web of life. Now, once you analyze sin at that level, can we as human beings ever do anything that's not evil? I know that's a hard pill to swallow. Outwardly, socially, yes, we can do good to people. But in terms of the building, strengthening of the web of life centered in God, it says in the Bible that the righteous man is kind to his animal, but the kindness of the wicked is cruel. How often have we been trapped in gifts and kindness is done only to discover we've been trapped in a relationship that, had I known that this was involved in her kiss, I would run for the hills. Or had I known that that was the bargain behind the diamond ring he gave me. Do you get what I'm saying? This is the profile. That's where God, when the gospel came to us, found us. And every Christian can say, this once we were. Well, you might ask, hold it. What about my little innocent Susie or Johnny? Well, just raise those kids and you begin to see how the energies of the flesh of the mind, even in a two-year-old, really becomes highly manipulative, both in the sweetness and in the sourness, both in the pleasantness and in the terrors, begins to work to just center the life around these passions, this bundle of passions. And if we gave into it, it would be the destruction of the house. Isn't that true? And so here we are dealing with a deep problem of alienation and hostility in mind, and then deeds that are destructive. Now, what I'd like to do is just unpack this a little bit. How in the world, from God's beginning with us in Genesis, chapter 1 and 2, did we ever end up here? And what I'm going to try to do now is establish the basic orientation of sin that we all share. We're going to begin in creation. In Genesis 1, God looked at everything, including the creation of mankind in his image as male and female. And that's the crowning creation. And it was only after God created male and female in his image that God said, it's very good. Nothing wrong with the way God created you. Perfect. Extremely good. Human beings are the perfection of God's creation. God delights in us. It says concerning wisdom that was there with God, through which God created, and that is the Word, the Logos, God's Son, through whom he created the world. Always rejoicing before God, and wisdom's delight is in the children of men, of mankind. Tremendous delight. Then you see, when we go to the story of the Garden of Eden, and we get the close-up view, God shapes the body from the dust. He breathes very intimately the breath of life, the spirit of life. So the bond of life is so close between God and human beings that God's very personal life with those attributes or capacities to love, to create, to choose, the freedom, and all those beautiful things that exalt us above animals who are simply part of their physical environment, to being above the whole thing, and we have those personal traits and capacities, personality that make us like God, we can know God, and in a way, we can represent God and his role over the lower creation. How beautiful man is. And this was all in the Garden of Eden. And Eden in Hebrew means delights. God created us in a garden of delights. Everything's so good. Very good. Extremely delightful. And, you know, I think sometimes we've totally forgotten it because life in this world gets so miserable. Isn't it true? And we can almost blame everything simply on the creation and back to the Creator. Now, let's just look at the way God made man tick, made man operate, made man work. And that is that man is related directly to God. When God said, let us make man in our image, he didn't command man to rise out of the earth. But he drew within himself for the very form of personal life that is in God. And he took that pattern and put it into man. That's so close. And then when he created man out of the dust, he didn't simply command him to rise, but he stooped down and mouth to mouth, without a break between, he breathed spirit into man, so intimate. So now man is alive from the top down, this close relationship that comes straight out of God in its form, image, and in its life, energy, spirit. And then through his soul, his self-consciousness, man would just live out this beautiful personality and energy of life that he has in this intimate relationship with God. And I'm going to tell you, if we lived that way, our world would be a Garden of Eden. We'd have the capacity to basically turn the world globally into one great pleasure garden. And so man is created now in the Garden of Eden. He names the animals. He works with the trees. He is beginning to personalize his world and raise the physical world up to his personal space. It's what you do, by the way, when you get a house and a property. There you have the physical stuff. You pay your $1 million for that. But then it comes in. You plant the shrubs, you do the landscaping, you decorate the house, you set it up, and everything now gets shaped to be your home, your personal space. Your whole yard becomes personalized. Do you see what's happening? That's a beautiful thing that we as human beings do. And we elevate everything with our elevated godlikeness. And then, of course, once we have worked it all out, think of the glory of man in his body, that it all reflects back on him. He aims here now for the glory of God, to express God. He himself becomes an expression of God. within his world, and he participates in God's glory. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Every one of us are still crafted by God to function that way. Get a vision for yourself and start claiming it. But there's a problem, sin. Romans 3:23 said, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that has a double side to it. There's a double whammy in that. One is, we have sinned, and in our very sinning, as the word sin means in Hebrew and Greek, we've missed the mark. We should be aiming all of our action to the glory of God to give God the glory. The moment you do anything not to the glory of God, it is sin. Boy, that's huge. When was the last time you did something not to the glory of God? But there's a second way of missing God's glory, is the arrow that is aimed at the target but misses the target is an arrow that in its own destination misses the target. Because you see, if you aim at God's glory and hit it with your life, you yourself share God's glory. It's almost like, if you want to make this graphic, is, you know, you have the bull's eye, this light, this bright spot, the star, God's glory. Aim the arrow of your life to it. And if you hit it, your arrow just bursts with the light and the glory of the glory that it has aimed at. Right? Sin misses that. And as we don't glorify God, we lose our glory. We degrade. Now, sin is not merely an action, it's an orientation. It becomes a bent of our entire being. And that bent is set up in the first sin in Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to track it from the little profile that we got from Colossians. Alienated from God, a mind hostile to God, translating into destructive, life-destroying action. Let's read the story of the first sin as an original sin. And I should say, by the way, the Christian doctrine of the original sin means this, that this is not just the first sin to be committed. It is the sin that God encoded in human nature. And therefore is a sin as an orientation that is transmitted to every child that is born. For you mums and dads and grandmas especially, it's a hard pill to swallow. Your baby is born. And on the one hand, it's exactly in the image of God, with spirit, soul, and body, a beautiful creation. But now, with a bent. And you don't want to look at that when the baby is born, celebrate the creation, and then face it for the rest of your life as you raise the kid. So let's go to Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, you'll notice at this level, Satan is only engaging the mind. He can't make Eve eat by forcing the fruit down her throat. He can't even drug her or turn her into a robot that, you know, he's got the Game Boy and she's just doing according to the way he's pushing the buttons. No, 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 no. The target of Satan is solely the mind. You'll notice what he's trying to do. He's trying to alienate the mind from God. Because God relates to human beings from above through his word, speaking to our spirit. That is a connection that we can know God in our mind and we can relate to him. And God gives the word to the mind. And Satan moves right in there. And he alienates. In fact, he makes hostile. Because what he does is he takes the word of God and he starts a Bible study. By the way, this is the first Bible study, the first theological class in history. Be careful of people who engage you in Bible studies and be very careful of theologians, simply because they can do a lot of good, but the devil is the first theologian, and he led the first Bible study, taking up the Word of God. And you'll notice what he does, is he engages her in interpretation. Interpretation is always a dangerous game. And he basically is saying this, Eve, you've been focusing on obeying the command and the fear of sinning. But let's look at God's word from another angle for the potential in it. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not the tree of death. The knowledge of good and evil is what God has, and God wants to keep it for himself. God knows that you have the creative capacity to have it for yourself so that you could turn your likeness to God into being your own God. Why don't you look at the Word of God from the point of view of the door it opens up to you to advance yourself and then, of course, to disobey God. And hostility to God is in disobedience. Satan's called the spirit of disobedience, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He has alienated the mind and made the mind hostile because God gave it as a command, you shall not. And Satan blocked out the middle word, not, you shall. This is a gateway for you, even through the interpretation of Scripture, to take what belongs to God only, to decide for yourself right and wrong. That is playing on the mind. And I want to say this, that when Eve got deluded and went for it, something began, which when Adam took that fruit from her, got into the very bent and orientation of us as the image of God. You know what it is? That rather than being the image of God, representing and reflecting God, we elevate it to making ourselves gods. And you know how we elevate it? By taking it upon ourselves from our point of view to decide what's good and bad, and to turn around and tell God what we read in the Bible does not define good or evil, but we can reinterpret it because now we are going to stand alongside God and virtually tell God what is good for us. And believe me, the whole war, the spiritual war, is over the definition of what is good and bad. And it is, first of all, a thing of the mind. Now, once Satan has alienated the mind, he has to back off because he can't do the sinning. Eve has to. So now we move to the second side in Colossians, evil deeds. Now let's get an insight into the first evil deed committed on earth. It doesn't seem evil. It seems good. It doesn't seem nasty. It seems nice. Eve did it with a sense of goodness and pleasure and delight. She sinned with a smile. Let's read about it. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, see, she's motivated now by a vision of goodness, not of evil, and that it was a delight to the eyes. This is something that is making her feel happy inside, not nasty and dark and destructive, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Like, who doesn't want to be wise, right? She took of its fruit and ate. Ah, the trap closed on her. She did the most evil thing that a woman could ever do. She introduced the destruction of life into the universe when life was to be extended through her womb. Do you see how evil this was? And this is now the definition of evil. Let's cut it down to size here. Evil does not begin with Satanists who try to figure out from the Bible what is really nasty and devote themselves in a cult to being really, really nasty. Evil originates in a spin-off from God's word in us all of a sudden fixating on what feels good and feels pleasant, and gives us a vision of ourselves that it would be good for us and it would enhance and it would advance us. But what it does is it moves us to disobey God. And even if it feels good, if it looks good, if you imagine yourself in the course of sinning to be improved, if it destroys the central relationship of life in which life consists, it's an evil deed. What do you think? You know, you can see it with idolatry that Paul was addressing. You know, in the ancient world, the principal art form was idolatry. And according to the craft and imagination of minds of people, idols, especially with the Greeks, actually were visible forms of all things that the human mind would take pleasure in. And there is a sense in which the visual now takes over. And what looks good and feels good and seems good for me is the evil. And anything that contradicts it, this is the dark side. What looks good and feels good and seems good to me is good. And anything that contradicts it is evil. And boy, I tell you, when I'm confronted with a contradiction of that good, an aggressiveness and a nastiness comes out in me. But guess what is the first thing to contradict it? God's word. And then people get very angry with the Bible. Then people begin to become hostile in mind toward God. And they are driven through now, rather than moving top down from God down through their soul and out through their body, they're driven from bottom up, the way it feels through our senses, the way it stimulates the body, and now moving up. We have been turned upside down. But it doesn't stop there, because as soon as evil got in, you'll notice it now runs laterally along the lateral lines that are being spun of our web of relationships. And Eve right now had one, and that is Adam. And so the first thing she does, when she got what was good for her, she wanted to share it with her husband. And the husband, he knew, because God gave the law to him, but he chose to bond with his wife over bonding with God through the law. Because had he stood by God's law, he would have been the first person in world history to have to experience the cross. And that is say, honey, I love you. What you did was evil. I'm not joining you. And this bond, this relationship that the two of us are one flesh, what a crisis it comes into. It would almost like rip it apart. Do you see what's happening? The agony that Adam would have been in. And then for Adam to realize, but I'm your head. You, in a way, have your being from me and your relationship with God with me and through me. What do I do? He'd have to turn to God. And he'd be the only human being who could have died on behalf of Eve because she was under his headship. But instead, he chose the easy route. God's not around. I'm going to go along with my wife. I'm just going to make a little aside for a preacher. The woe of the church often is that many a man who knows better from the point of view of headship caves in under what often are the pressures of emotions and love dynamics from the wife, rather than saying, right now, I have to lead this marriage through some suffering. I'm not going along with it. But we cave in and we micromanage ourselves into woe. Then what happens is it turns on them. Remember, they took it upon themselves. What is good in our eyes is the good. So they look at each other and they have to evaluate each other, whether we are good or bad the way we are, and they feel ashamed. Uh-oh, it's turning on us, and they feel ashamed. And so they immediately now get inventive, and they take fig leaves. And the reason why they took fig leaves is because they're big leaves. And so it's easy going, and they cover up what they evaluated to be below the standard of their new evaluation. Now here is the second degree of sin coming in. And it's hostility to God. Listen, you have a spiritual problem. You're cut off from God and you can no longer take yourself the way God made you. This is a psychological problem that has its root in your spiritual problem. Why don't you turn to God for a spiritual solution? No, we're alienated from God. So what we do is we turn to the physical creation to make up for the psychological deficit and loss with things. So it's all a matter of cover, image, and appearance. Now, that's what religion is. It's a huge system of appearances that doesn't deal with the sin in the heart and in nature, but it's a big cover, it's a substitute. You know, we're in a secular world. I'm going to tell you, this is the multi-trillion dollar industry of our whole economy in the world. How much of stuff gets manufactured and do we purchase because it supports life? Very little compared with all the other stuff that one way or another is fig leaf industry. We all struggle with a massive psychological deficit that we can't accept ourselves with the dignity and the glory that the Creator gave us, because we lost it internally, in our spirits, in our souls, in our hearts. And we're always looking at ourselves, doomed to evaluating ourselves. A wrinkle here, curve there, a roll there, a hair here, a hair there, but it's even deeper. And then the rollout of industry, all the stuff, whether it be cosmetics, whether it be fashions, whether it be car designs, the new car, the models, whether it be this or whether it be that, it all basically is selling fig leaves to us. Now, listen, there's nothing wrong with dressing up. There's nothing wrong with having a nice car. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house and all this kind of stuff. But I'll tell you what's wrong. If it gives you your image, if it covers your true spiritual, psychological problems and deficits, and you wear it as religion because you're a jerk. If anybody knew you the way you are, they would despise you and loathe you. But you dress up. You got the hot car that everybody covets. And your car becomes your new self. Isn't that how car advertisers sell the car? That if you drive this car, nobody, no woman would love you, but drive through town with this one. The women are just jumping through the windows and onto the hoods and so on. Like, give me a break, it's a huge lie. But we always fall for the lie. Why? Because we want that lie to be true, because we feel so defective in our self-evaluation that we're just endlessly hooking ourselves on fig leaves. Now, there's another problem with fig leaves. Not only are they big and easy to cover, but they wilt rather quickly. And by the time God was coming around, it wasn't looking like a good cover. Now then, they hear God calling. The Lord is walking in the cool of the day. And that would mean in the evening, after they've had the day to do their thing, God walks. And this is the great journey that God began through history when he walks looking for man. Adam, where are you? And they hear, and they run, and they hide behind bushes. Now, there's another big industry, and that is the bushes behind which people hide. Because in everybody has a conscience, and in your conscience, you hear that echo of God's walk through history. Where are you? Rather than saying, God, here I am, and you locate yourself, you hide from God. And you seek cover, the distractions, the noise, the din, and all the ways in which we as human beings are running away from God. And now can you see why these deeds are hostile? They're completely in flight. And then when God points out the sin, Adam throws Eve under the bus, but he throws Eve at God's feet. It's your responsibility. Don't we, in the end, when it all fails, turn against people? Because we always sin socially. We go to the psychologist, and the psychologist will say, okay, you're okay, it's your mom that's the problem. Throw her under the bus. You're okay, but it's your dad that's the problem. Throw him under the bus. But in the end, don't we throw it all at God's feet and say, it's just the way God made me? And we blame God for it. How sad. Now, of course, in the end, death pursues because we have broken up the web of life. And if we don't repent before we die, the final thing happens. We abandon. We disassociate with all the damage. And it all comes apart. Now, those are those dynamics. And now we can see what Paul means. And you, once alienated from God in your hostile mind, doing life-destroying deeds. That's how God found us. But now, when they heard the gospel, God is reconciled. The reconciliation happens through the blood. There's peace with God, and we're forgiven. But it can't stop there. There has to be a reconciliation through the body. And that is, the blood of Jesus does not sprinkle you to remove guilt from the way you used to live, clean you up a little bit so you can continue living in the same old body in the same old way. But rather, the blood of Jesus brings you into a relationship of peace with God so that now your body can be processed through the mighty change that Jesus brought about when he gave his body to the cross. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And all these Christians knew this. You know how? Because when they heard the gospel, they were called to faith through the blood of Jesus. They were forgiven. And then they were said, line up now your life in the body through baptism. And work your body through this process of Jesus' body on the cross. He died in his body. He died to sin and to this world. He was buried. It became a social reality to rise again in a new body. And what Paul is really having his eye on is that second side of reconciliation. If sin is disorientation in the way we live in the body, from mind to hostile deeds, reconciliation to God in the relationship of life must be reorientation of life in the body. And Paul says, you can only find that by orienting your life by the body of Jesus dying on the cross. The rest of Colossians is going to expound that, because that's where we as Christians have our problem. We still live in these bodies, and man, do they interfere with us in getting us lined up with God in the reconciliation through the blood. Isn't that true? And so, see how Jesus, when he became human, took on our body. He was sinless in his body. And how he experienced the problem, because there's a social side to the body. We share body life with other people. And how the world put all the pressure on Jesus to line up his life in the body with the body driven by the flesh. And he refused. And guess what he got for it? Crucified. But there was another side to it. That was God's will for him. He didn't come to bring divine power to make the life of the body in the flesh bent by sin livable and empowered. He came to lead people out of the grip and control of life in the flesh through a dying process into a new body, resurrection life, and to walk the line out through the cross and in. And I'm going to tell you something. When Christians learn to walk that line, the line of the cross, all the fullness of deity in Jesus gets unleashed to fill their life in the body. And if you feel that your life in the body is pretty devoid and empty of the fullness of deity in Christ, there's a good chance that your body isn't lined up to have that divine life flow in and through it. What do you think of that? So now let's go to the communion and give ourselves again at least this realignment that sin, first of all, broke our relationship with God, and for that the blood was shed, to remove that wrong relationship and to get it right through Jesus' death for us, substitution. But sin also disoriented life in the body, so it was alienated and turned against God, and it worked for destruction of life. And we all feel that. This is our struggle now. And to also have a fellowship with Jesus in dying in the body, to set the way from the disorientation of life in the flesh in the body through his suffering, death, and resurrection into the orientation of life in which we live in the grip of resurrection power, to always raise our active life in the body out of the grip of sin through the cross into the power of the Spirit, which is the power of life from the dead. That's what the cross of Christ holds out for us. And so let's renew ourselves in that commitment. And God bless you.